Well, good morning. Fantastic. We're going to be looking at another figure from the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith this morning. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Now we're going to be looking this morning at the couple of verses that are on Jacob, who is a big name in the Bible. If you read the Bible much, you will know of Jacob, you'll know part of at least of his story. And it's a part of his life that is mentioned, which happens right at the end of his life. And I wonder how many of you have thought about the end of your life. When the time comes, what will your final words be? What will your legacy be that you will leave your children or leave the world? When you look back, will there be an amazing story written about your life? Will people write biographies about you? Will you have had a good life? And at the end, will you go well? William Blake, the poet, he went well. He finished. He finished on a note worthy of it being included in his biography. And I read his biography. On a website, and it was really nicely put. This is the end of William Blake's life. It said, he'd spent his very last shilling on a pencil, and he required it for his final work, which was an illustration for the Divine Comedy. But his brain soon slowed, beginning its descent into the inevitable dimness. So he set his instrument aside, his now dull pencil faint. And faint, he turned towards those attending him, among whom was his wife, Catherine, his faithful partner of 45 years, and he saw her crying. Maybe what happened next was a final surge of affection, or perhaps a desperate hope to make the moment stay. Whatever the reason, Blake's haze cleared. His mind was revived, and he recovered his pencil and paper, reports say, and he exclaimed to her, "Stay, Kate, for you have ever been an angel to me. I will draw your portrait." And that picture he completed, although it's now lost. When he was finished and he felt the fatigue return, again he laid down his implements, now for good. He silently said farewell to his earthly exertions, all those pictures and poems forged in a visionary fury, and he relaxed, ready for his flesh's demise. As his consciousness gently waned, he sang hymns of his own design about eternal bliss to which his spirit would soon rise. That's a good way to go. Now, by comparison, another historical figure, Peter the Great of Russia, possibly Russia's greatest czar, spent his life transforming his country from a feudal backwater into a modern nation state, ready to compete with the superpowers of the time, France and Sweden. He spent his life forging a navy for Russia and is remembered because he built a whole new city, named after himself, as you do, St. Petersburg, to be a new capital for his country. But he didn't end well. He had killed his eldest son for not being a strong enough heir, and of 15 children by two wives, he had two daughters left, and Russia was facing a succession crisis. And so as he lay in his deathbed, he'd lost the ability to speak, and he asked for a pen and paper to write his will. And he wrote his will, and when he got to the crucial part about who, this is true by the way, it's the crucial part about who would inherit the Empire of Russia, he wrote, "Give it all to," and then died, plunging his country into a real prolonged crisis. Now, if one was good, one was bad, this is the ugly. Okay. The linguist Joseph Wright, who had played a part in editing the Oxford English Dictionary, his very last word was dictionary. And then he died. Oh, like, to me, what a terrible last word to say just before you die. Now, as I said, the verse we're going to look at, is what happens at the end of Jacob's life. And the fact that it's included in the Hebrews 11 list suggests this is huge importance. This is Jacob going well. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Do you know that's it? Is that not very peculiar that that is the part of Jacob's story which is lauded as his great moment of faith. This moment is listed alongside Noah building the ark and saving humanity and saving all the animals two by two. This moment is listed alongside Adam, alongside figures like Joseph and Gideon, who stood with 300 men against the amassed armies of Midian. This moment is included at the expense of Jacob physically wrestling with God. Like, this is not Jacob's moment of physical prowess, for sure. That would have been wrestling all night with God. This is not even Jacob's most significant moment of prophecy. He had a dream, which Jesus talks about in the book of John, where he sees people coming up and down a ladder going to heaven. This is Jacob, who he's given the new name Israel, and that's still on our world map. This is the moment for Jacob to be included in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. All it says is, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, when we read these figures in this list, I mentioned this last time I was preaching, we have to ask the question, why are they included? They're included, all of them. The purpose of this chapter is explained in the chapters either side. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we are instructed, when hard times come, to draw near with confidence to Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is not disingenuous in saying, and then that's easy, just draw near with confidence and off you go. He gives us two very useful pieces of advice. The first is in verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32 tells us to recall the former days when we struggled and Jesus strengthened us. Remember back in your own Christian walk for those moments where you see God at work. And the other key piece of advice is Hebrews 11 itself. Look at the amazing list of heroes and find yourself in that list. Because you are not, says Hebrews 10, the end of Hebrews 10, you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not who you are. You are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. You are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And we go, ooh, what do you mean by faith? It says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But I wanted to also read out the Message translation version of it, which is a paraphrase. It's just beautifully written. It says, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, that's your ancestors, my ancestors, including Jacob. It's what distinguished them from the crowd. And that's a wonderful description of faith. It goes on then in Hebrews 12 and said, well, look, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since you are of the line of Abraham and Noah and Adam and Joseph and Jacob, etc., and the list goes on and on, even time would fail for me to tell you of all of the people that you are in the line of. You're in that list, so let's shake off sin and run ahead with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why we look at these figures. Okay, so looking at Jacob, I pose to you the strange question, why is that included at the expense of everything else? And we're going to see this now. Now, if you're making notes, I would sort of humbly title this sermon, Inheritance by Faith. And we're going to look at the way Jacob allows Joseph's sons to inherit from him, and the way that reflects the way we inherit from Jesus. So we're going to look at our inheritance from Jesus. But you know, that's where we're going with this sermon. We're going to look at this passage now carefully. I'm going to sort of read through it with you. It's in Genesis 48. We're going to go through and just pick up the sort of any confusing details and things as we go. So it starts with this. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. The Hebrew word for ill used, I'm told, means worn down by age and disease. So this was not a snivel, this was not a cold, this was the end for Jacob. So Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to see you. The fact that he was told this would imply his vision was going or gone. And Israel, which is the other name for Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. It's thought Luz is a Canaanite city, possibly the capital. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the capital of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now here Jacob's holding on to a promise, because this is a promise from God which Jacob has not fully seen, because by this point Jacob is in Egypt with Joseph. This part really is the end of a story. It's the end of the story of Jacob and then Joseph. If you are unfamiliar with it, 13 chapters of Genesis and one fantastic West End musical are dedicated to the story of Joseph. And it ends with Joseph, a hugely powerful figure in Egypt. Egypt was a hugely powerful nation in the world, probably the Bronze Age superpower, and Joseph is the second most powerful man in the country, almost empire of Egypt, often termed the prime minister of Egypt under the pharaoh. So he has his two sons, and he is, at the moment there's a huge famine, he is doling out the food to people that need it, and his brothers come to him and eventually bring their father to him in the land of Egypt. So this promise is given to Jacob. You will inherit Canaan and all this land, and it'll be an everlasting inheritance for you. But at this point, at the end of Jacob's life, he's in a different country with a very powerful son and 11 other sons, but he has not seen that promise come good yet. And yet, he's passing this promise on to Joseph, his son, in full faith that God will come good on that promise. This is verse 5. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. This is a peculiar bit. He says, your sons will no longer be your sons, they're my sons. And all the sons you have after them, they can be yours. They shall be called, this is Manasseh and Ephraim, shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan. Rachel was his wife, on the way. Well, there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me. And Jacob said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. This just recalls a really touching moment a few chapters beforehand where when Jacob comes from Canaan into Egypt and Joseph meets him on the way, he goes out to meet his father, and Joseph was the favourite son of Jacob and he loved his son. And as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph died years ago and it broke his heart. And then he saw his son again. And when he does go to meet Joseph, he goes, I never thought I'd see your face again, and look what God's done. I can see your face. And he says it again here, I never expected to see your face. But God has done even more than I could ask or imagine. God has let me see your son's faces. And Joseph, commentators say, Joseph here realises this is more than simply a goodbye. This is a moment of great spiritual and prophetic significance. He removes the sons from his knees and bows himself with his face to the earth. And then Joseph takes them both. Ephraim, who's the younger son of Joseph, takes him by his right hand, who takes Ephraim's hand and gives it to Jacob's left hand. And he takes Manasseh in his left hand and gives him to Jacob's right hand. And in the Old Testament, in sort of ancient culture, your right hand was like the more important hand, so you'd bless more importantly with your right hand, and the more important person would sit on your right. Your left hand would be the less important, the second most important person might sit on your left hand side. And he brought them near, in verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, and his left hand and lay it on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." The NIV says, "Bless the lads," which I like. "And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, father, since this one's the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. And it's really gently put this, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day by saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." So, it's a peculiar thing at the end there, where he crosses over his hands, blesses the younger rather than the older. I'm not going to be talking about that really this morning, but no, it has huge significance, and we could spend a sermon talking about that, but I don't feel led to talk about that. But Ephraim indeed became a greater tribe than Manasseh. It was Joshua who succeeded Moses, who was an Ephraimite. It was Ephraim who became the sort of ultimate army in Israel. There's even a part in Judges where Gideon has to apologize to Ephraim for not asking to use their soldiers. They were upset. They said, like, "We're so good in the battlefield. We are the army in Israel. How dare you go to war with the Midianites and not ask us to help?" And Gideon, he's really diplomatic. He even goes like, "I'll apologize because these guys have got really big swords. Sorry." But we're going to focus on this bit beforehand. It's very strange to us, isn't it? The idea of a grandfather saying to his son, "Your sons are now my sons. I shall have them." That's very peculiar. If you did that today, I think people would take serious question with it. But at this point, it's a move of huge honour for Joseph. See, the way they used to inherit way back then was that you'd have so many sons, sorry girls, and the boys would each inherit an equal portion of your estate, your wealth, your sheep, your land. But the eldest would inherit as if he was two sons, so he would inherit double. So if you have four sons, they would each inherit a fifth of your stuff, but the eldest would inherit two-fifths. So rather than remove that honour from Reuben, his eldest, what Jacob does is go to Joseph, "Your sons are going to get equal amounts to the 12 sons I have." And that's why throughout the Bible, there is no tribe of Joseph. And that used to really puzzle me. Where is Joseph's tribe? That's who I read about him and his many coloured coat. Where is the tribe of Joseph? Because they're clearly the good guys. But there is no tribe of Joseph. There's a tribe of Manasseh and a tribe of Ephraim. They are sometimes referred to as half-tribes, but functionally they are tribes. And it's a way of doubling Joseph's honour, because Joseph was Jacob's favourite son. Possibly a way of slightly trying to make up for the rest of his sons trying to kill Joseph, but he was Joseph's favourite, and so this is a way of him doubling Joseph's honour. Now, it's a very weird way to inherit, though, isn't it? These two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, they inherit alongside or through their father Joseph. They're inheriting essentially from Joseph while Joseph's still alive, via grandfather, the father of Joseph, Jacob. That's a very peculiar way to inherit. The other occasion where that happens in the Bible is what happens with us. We inherit from God alongside Jesus. Now this is a really big thing to wrap our heads around. It says this in Romans 8. This is verse 14 to 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons," or sons and daughters, "of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, or daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is the bit. And if children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Just that, like, if this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it, frankly. That we inherit alongside Jesus. That which Jesus gets given, we get given. I mean, you know, we worship Jesus. We make ourselves low and make him great. But we inherit alongside Jesus. Now, I'm drawing a comparison here between inheriting from Jacob, Manasseh, and Ephraim, and us inheriting from Jesus. And I want you to understand that this is not when we preach, we don't go, how can I shoehorn Jesus into this story? I'll find a way to get Jesus in. Okay, that's not what we're doing when we go, well, we're talking about Jacob, but let's just get Jesus in because we're Christians. Jesus is all over the Bible from the first page to the last. You can see Jesus in there. And the way the picture I would use is that if you imagine history, all of history, everything that's ever happened is like a pond, a still pond. Jesus is like a large stone being dropped into the middle. History is built around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those ripples from that stone go forwards. And his kingdom's advancing now, and his church is growing now. And they go backwards. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. But he is before all things, and all things work through him. So when we look at the story of Joseph, and there's a book that I have, it's fantastic, it's called Storylines, and it shows how story after story after story after story in the Old Testament just reflects Jesus, just builds up, it like sets the stage for Jesus, those just elements of Jesus' face, Jesus' character, all the way through the Old Testament, and this is one of them. So, we inherit hugely. We inherit from God alongside Jesus. And I feel like this is the point, like in a film, where the billionaire has died and everyone's sitting there going, oh, we're going to inherit big, and you're desperate for the lawyer to say, what are you going to inherit? Everyone's going, do I get the mansion? What is it exactly we inherit? If I'm talking about our inheritance, what is it we inherit? Now, I know Phil preached last week on the way we inherit blessing, and therefore we bless. Really, very, very practical there, fantastic. We inherit blessing, the ability to bless. We all inherit a multitude of things as well. You know, I could be talking about spiritual gifts, the gift of tongue, prophecy, things like that, but I'm going to go through three very specific things that we inherit. I read a sermon by Spurgeon, and he's talking about our inheritance, and these are three things he lays out, which I think, as a sort of broad strokes, this is what we inherit. The first is pardon from sin. We are pardoned from sin. The second is sonship or daughtership. You will, every time it says sons in my Bible, nearly there's a little thing that says sons or daughters. So if I'm saying sons, please hear me. I'm saying sons and daughters. The third is usefulness. Sounds a little peculiar, but we will get onto that. So first is pardon from sin. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we preach. When we become Christians, our sin is blotted out. All that bad stuff you did is washed in the blood of Jesus and it is gone. And this is sometimes likened to kind of the doorway in. As soon as you become a Christian, I'm free. I'm free from my sins. All of the debt is already paid. Yes. Now, I'm just going to caveat that image of like being like a doorway or the first step over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. We're just saying we never leave that doorway. Let's never lose the wonder in a minute, sir. Okay. We never lose the wonder of that. Let's never go into our inheritance and go, let's talk about something else and lose the wonder, of the fact that our sins are all forgiven. Okay. We need not carry round the burden of guilt and shame anymore. It's gone. He's paid for it. He died. He bled. That you don't have to. By his stripes we are healed. Let's never lose the wonder of that. It's a fantastic little part of a book. It talks about the Reformation. It's a fantastic little book. go through the Reformation. And John Bunyan, who was a writer, he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, and he was a man like Martin Luther who spent his years, he was just weighed down by guilt and terrified that he wasn't right before God. He wrote this: "But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some stains on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness." So that wherever I was, whatever I was a-doing, God could not save me. He wants my righteousness. But that was just before him. But what a wonderful image. You're going, "God, I'm just not good enough to know you." God goes, "Let me check your righteousness." And he doesn't look at your life and your actions. He looks at his right hand and sees Jesus in glorious perfection, and he goes, "That's your righteousness right there." That's the first thing we inherit. That is stepping into the promised land. But Spurgeon points out that Israel in Joshua 1 verse 4, it explains how much they are to inherit. And I'm not going to read it out, but it's huge. If you look on a map, it's an awful lot of what we now call the Middle East. They are due to inherit. And they do indeed inherit some of it. They go so far, but then they stop. They get comfortable and they go, "I'll have this much." The land of Canaan is what they have, but they don't go as far as the Euphrates and here, there and everywhere. They stop. And as Christians, we do this quite often. We go, the gospel. Yes, rightly so. We are chuffed, absolutely thrilled. We have our sins blotted out. Fantastic. And God's got, "And there's more, and you're going to inherit more." And we sometimes do not push on to inherit that. What is it then that we push on to inherit? We inherit sonship, daughtership. Now, there's a whole sermon series in this, but I'm going to sort of summarise it as: we inherit holiness. We inherit the fact that you, with all of your warts and faults and wrinkles and problems and mistakes, are being made holy. Firstly, there is a righteousness that is, the term is imputed to us. We've given Jesus righteousness, our sins are gone. But also we become more holy in our lives. Now, first of all, it's important to say, when God looks at you, he doesn't see a convict that got away with it. That can be sometimes how we can misinterpret the gospel. Spurgeon writes this: "Beloved, we are not just absolved, but we are positively delightful to God." Can you please say to the person next to you, "I am delightful"? Yes, you are. Okay. Now, I promised myself when Elaine was born that I wouldn't over-egg father kind of images, because that happens a lot and it can be boring. But sometimes, probably daily, there'll be a point where I look at her and I am just delighted. And she will be doing something weird. She does weird things all the time, like chewing Hannah's handbag. Or, yes, this morning actually, she was getting a bowl of water and putting it into a bucket, and then a bucket into the bath. And that was it, that was the game. And I was just like, just delighted, okay? That's how God feels about you. You are delighted. If you are delightful to God. But it's not just simply that. You get more holy as time goes on. It says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we with unveiled face behold the glory of God and become more like him in ever increasing degrees of glory. Now, that degrees of glory implies that it's step by step. We become more holy. The longer you are a Christian, the more you look at the face of Jesus, the more holy you become, the more perfect you become. Paul writes that we should imitate him, if not, imitate people like him. Have people in your church that you will imitate. The more we look at our phones or look at adverts and things and they present to you a perfect life that you can never attain, the more we look at our lives and go, "Oh, I can't do it. I'll never be that perfect. Oh." And the more you look into your life and you go, "Oh, I failed here and I'm not good enough there," the sadder you get. It's just straightforward. It's not very nice. And it took me years and years to realise this, that the more I navel gaze and go, oh, Pete's not good at this, I just become a bit morose and sad. The more you look at Jesus, the more you read the Bible, the more you pray, the more you worship, the more you're in a church, the more you look at Christians who are further down the line than you, you don't even realise it, but you become more like Jesus. There's a rap I used to like that had a phrase, how did it go, like, I look more like my daddy the more I follow the sun. And I was like, I love that, that's so good. You just do, you become more like Jesus practically. And this inheritance is ultimately achieved in heaven. In 1 Peter 1 verse 4 it says, there is inheritance for you, can't rust, can't spoil, can't fade, and it's kept in heaven ready for you. But just like with those ripples in the pond, that inheritance kind of leaks out, that ripples back into our lives, in that we do become more like Jesus. If you would like to see an illustration of that, please do come into the board game event next week, and you will watch as Pete deals with losing in a way that he couldn't years ago. Okay? I don't know if Jesus lost at board games ever. I'm sure he would have done it outstandingly graciously, and I'm now slightly more like that than I would have been years ago. The third thing we inherit is usefulness, and this sounds very odd and probably sounds very uncomfortable to us to be useful, and it sounds very nice because it might suggest that you can be not very useful as well. Spurgeon also writes this: there is no limit to the possibilities of usefulness in any man or woman that is perfectly consecrated. Let us not imagine that we are doomed to small usefulness. So it goes like this: we become a Christian, we inherit entirely through what Jesus has done on the cross, we inherit pardon from sin. Just as Manasseh and Ephraim, entirely through Joseph's actions, they inherit straight from Jacob. Okay? And gradually, with ever-increasing degrees, we become more like Jesus. We become more practically holy. And God looks at us immediately as sons and daughters, and he's delighted in us. And through being more holy, through being more like Jesus, you become more useful to God. Now the church, the house of God, is built on living stones, as the Bible says. So imagine like we're each a stone in the wall. We each have a purpose. Now I'm not saying that we each have got to go and be missionaries to some far-flung nation. We all don't all preach, we don't all have to put the chairs out before church. But we are all ambassadors of Christ. We all have a role, and Jesus uses the image of a body. If you're an eye, you can be an eye. If you're a hand, be a hand. You know, if you're a prophet, be a prophet. If you're encouraging, be an encourager. If you make great scones and invite people over for you with your scones, be a great sconer. Right?
Now, it says this in 2 Timothy. And I find this can be quite controversial if you look at it in a way, but it's in the Bible, so I believe it.
Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honourable use and some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, the more holy you become by knowing Jesus, by reading your Bible, by worshipping, you become ever more holy, ever more useful to God. Now, a recent-ish example of this, which shows this perfectly, was, I say recent, it's a couple of hundred years old, which by Christian standards is quite recent. There's a guy called D.L. Moody, and it's just a passage from this, another fantastic little book. It says this: D.L. Moody was an evangelist from Chicago. He wasn't highly educated, but he had a passion for souls. On one occasion early in his life, he was talking to a friend named Henry Varley. Varley said, "You know, D.L., as the movie was known to his friends, the world has yet to see what God will do with one man fully consecrated to him." Moody thought about it. The world has yet to see what God will do with one man. Any man. Doesn't have to be a man with great education. Any man. Fully consecrated to him. That was the condition. Full consecration to the Lord. And he continued to mull it over, and finally he concluded, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." It is estimated that over the course of his life, he led 1 million people to Christ.
Wow.
Now,
you don't have to lead 1 million souls to Christ. But come on, church.
This is the inheritance that is laid out for you. With pardon from sin, ever-increasing degrees of holiness, consecration, it's termed it there. And let's be useful. Let's take what we've been given and give it out. Like Phil said last week, take the blessings and bless. Let's let off the church in Jesus' name. But there's one more thing, which is a little bit different.
Because I was a little bit naughty earlier on. I read out
two verses from Romans 8, and I left off the difficult bit, the bit that doesn't sound so attractive. So I'm going to read it out again.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him.
Did you hear the bit I left out?
Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him.
The Bible is not insincere when it talks about suffering. Bob was baptized a couple of weeks ago. And that's glorious. But with it comes the devil is ready to come and tempt you. The devil is ready to come and accuse you and scare you. And it is a common trait, it's not every time, but as some of you wisely warned Bob, it often happens, and lo and behold, it does. Sometimes, and we know this, we suffer. It's worth pointing out, when Jacob blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, think about who they are. They're the son of Joseph. They're born in Egypt, says that. Joseph's the prime minister of Egypt. They are going to be at the pinnacle of the Egyptian aristocracy. And they've come to Jacob, who is an old man with many sons, who is a shepherd. And there's a peculiar verse two chapters before in Genesis 46 that says, every shepherd is an abomination to an Egyptian. It is peculiar, but they were looked down upon, nomadic shepherds. And they went to him with their father Joseph, and they received this inheritance. Think about what that ended up for them. Their children, their descendants, would have been persecuted and enslaved by the Egyptians. Their children would have walked through the desert with the people of God, as the people of God. That's a really tough time. Like, slavery is no laughing matter. Persecution is no laughing matter, and that's what their descendants... They didn't just inherit a share in the inheritance of the nation of Israel. They inherited suffering with their brothers, with Reuben and Simeon and Judah and so on.
And just as we inherit glory with Christ, we inherit his sufferings. There is a peculiar thing, which I don't really understand, but glory and suffering go hand in hand.
And Ephraim and Manasseh would have to go God's way, or I could have money and women and power and a pyramid when I die. No, God is better. Jesus is better. And part of the glory of the Christian life is looking at the difficult things, the suffering, and going, no, Jesus is better.
This is covered in much more detail than I have time to say in Philippians 3 by Paul and in 1 Peter 4 by Peter. But they both explain how part of our inheritance is that we inherit is that we partake in Christ's sufferings and we inherit that from him. And this is the part where we go, why, God? Why does it have to be that way? Why can't it be easy? But it is the hardest question we wrestle with as Christians. But part of the glory of a walk with Christ is looking at the riches of the world and looking at Jesus with a cross on his back, going, Jesus is better. John Piper puts it like this in his sort of typical moving, sensitive, but totally uncompromising style. So these are his words. He says, affliction, I'm going to change that to suffering. This is what the word I have been using. Not only is all of your suffering momentary, not only is all of your suffering light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally and utterly meaningful. That's a very controversial statement because of how much insane suffering there is in the world. I'll venture this. every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature of fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory that you will get because of that suffering. It wasn't meaningless. I don't care if it's cancer or if it's criticism. I don't care if it's slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says that my light, momentary, lifelong, total affliction, it's doing something. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. So these two young men inherit from their grandfather alongside their father who won it for them. They inherit hugely. And you and I, as Christians, we inherit hugely alongside our brother Jesus from God the Father, and we inherit hugely. But for both of us, part of that inheritance is inheriting suffering. And we do it because of a greater promise of greater inheritance, which cannot spoil or rust, but which waits for us in heaven. And just like the ripples that I mentioned coming back from that big stone landing in the pond, Jesus, that inheritance leaks out from eternity as we change from one degree of glory to another into his likeness. But I want to bring us back to that first question. Why is this Jacob's greatest act of faith? After his rollercoaster ride of a life with God, the simple act of blessing two youths is listed as his greatest act of faith. And the answer is this. Because it's faith. Faith is the assurance of the things that we hope for and the conviction of things that we can't see. And Jacob, when he blesses these boys, leans entirely on God. He would never get to see the rise of the tribe of Ephraim. He would never see Joshua, an Ephraimite, become the leader of the nation. He would never see the Ephraimite army being the greatest army in Israel. He would never see any of these things. He would never see that in the book of Hosea, God uses the word Ephraim instead of the word Israel. But he saw a better country, a better place in the eyes of his grandchildren. He was longing for that better country. He died in faith, not having received the things promised, but seeing them from afar. That's how the book of Hebrews puts it. Folks, faith is not knowing. Faith is not just blind. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And for many of us, perhaps, just like Jacob, our greatest act of faith will be when we arrive at the end of our lives with full assurance. We commit our souls to God and we walk with him from this country into a better country. So let's just pray to finish. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that we would take hold of our inheritance. God, that each of us would be moving from one degree of glory to another. Lord Jesus, that we would not look at our lives, but we would look at your glorious face, would allow you to consecrate us, to change us into your likeness, and that we would then be useful for you. And God, I pray that we would accept the suffering which we must for the sake of Christ, and that as we do, we accept it knowing that it's doing something, that it's not meaningless. God, that we would be able to take it as good soldiers of Christ. So all of this, I pray, Lord, would embed in our hearts, would embed in our Christian walk, and Lord, that we would see an outflowing of blessing as we go into our weeks. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Well, that's it.